You have a Bible. I would invite you to take it with me now and turn to Genesis chapter 20. And you will find the sermon scripture there, the entire chapter of Genesis chapter 20 this morning, verses 1 through 18. Dear friends, would you stand now with me for the reading of this, God's holy, inerrant word? Genesis 20, verse 1 and following. Hear now the word of the Lord. And Abraham journeyed from there to the south and dwelt between Kadesh and Shur and stayed in Gerar. Now Abraham said of Sarah his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Indeed, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife." But Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, "Lord, will you slay a righteous nation also? Did he not say to me, 'She is my sister'? And she, even she herself, said, 'He is my brother'? In the integrity of my heart and innocence of my hands, I have done this." God said to him in a dream, "Yes, I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart, for I also withheld you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now, therefore, restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours." So Abimelech rose early in the morning, called all his servants, and told all these things in their hearing, and the men were very much afraid. And Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us? How have I offended you, that you have brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? You have done deeds to me that ought not to be done." Then Abimelech said to Abraham, "What did you have in view that you have done this thing?" And Abraham said, "Because I thought, 'Surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will kill me on account of my wife. But indeed, she is truly my sister. She is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother. And she became my wife.' And it came to pass, when God caused me to wander from my father's house, that I said to her, 'This is your kindness that you should do for me in every place, wherever we go, say of me, he is my brother.' Then Abimelech took sheep, oxen, male and female servants, and gave them to Abraham, and he restored Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, 'See, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you.' Then to Sarah he said, 'Behold, I have given you your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Indeed, this vindicates you before all who are with you and before everybody.' Thus she was rebuked. So Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his female servants. Then they bore children, for the Lord had closed up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife." Thus far the word of the Lord. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God stands forever. You may be seated. At this time, little children are dismissed to the nursery with their parents' permission. Shall we pray and ask God's blessing now on the word? Again, our Father in heaven, we would ask with all of our hearts for the gift and blessing and presence of your Holy Spirit, that we may not only hear words with our ears, but hear with our hearts unto salvation in Christ Jesus. Instruct us now, and lead us in your truth. We ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Well, we have previously observed, have we not, that concerning the judgment of the great flood of Noah, as catastrophic and devastating as that flood was, the remembrance of it was incapable to change men's hearts. We have reflected that that worldwide deluge, which took the lives of almost every human being on the face of the earth, failed to truly inspire men to amend their ways and bring their lives into conformity with the will of God. It's a pattern we've seen in Scripture. It's equally sad and instructive of late to notice how little effect other such judgments, however terrible they may have been, how little effect they have to produce, even upon those most nearly afflicted by them and affected by them, change. Lot and his daughters, the only three people to have escaped the judgment of Sodom and to have lived to see its destruction in very short order, fell into the most grievous and abominable sin, the issue of which sin was the birth of the ancestors of Israel's hereditary enemies, the Moabite and the Ammonite nations. Lot and his unnamed daughters, you remember, disappear from the Bible at the end of chapter 19, never to be heard from again. Even Lot's death is not narrated in the Bible. And it all provides even sharper relief to the portraits of Abraham and of Lot that we have from Genesis 12 through Genesis 19, in which we find that, generally speaking, Abraham rises and towers over Lot. Lot shrinks as he chooses the appeal of the well-watered plain for himself and is progressively absorbed into Sodom and ultimately the shamefulness of the cave, as we saw last time. Abraham, for his part, grows ever larger, it seems, despite some considerable bumps along the way. For example, when he passed off Sarah as his sister in Egypt to Pharaoh, the Hagar affair, in which he acquiesced to Sarah's suggestion. Yet he grows in stature. He builds altars to the Lord in the land. He graciously gives Lot the choice of land. He rescues kidnapped Lot from invading kings. He receives Melchizedek's blessing. He believes the Lord's promise that a son would come from him, that his progeny would be like the stars, and it is accounted to him for righteousness. He witnesses the flaming presence of the Lord passing between flayed sacrifices, and in a unilateral covenant, he undergoes the covenant of circumcision. His name is changed from Abram to Abraham. His wife's name is changed from Sarai to Sarah, as God promises that she herself in her old age shall bear a son by Abraham. He hosts the Lord and two angels in his camp. He hears the Lord promise that Sarah will have a child at the same time next year. He then passionately pleads intercessory prayers with God for Sodom, which bring about Lot's preservation. In all of this, Abraham rises as a towering man of faith, whose faith is so exemplary, in fact, that he is celebrated in the Bible as the father of us all, the father of all who have faith in Jesus Christ. And what is more, here we stand on the precipice of the birth of the promised son, Isaac, the fulfillment of the promise. That will happen in chapter 21, an event almost immediately to be followed by Abraham's almost incomprehensible act of obedience. when he is willing, in obedience to the Lord's word, even to sacrifice his own son Isaac, the very son of promise, because God commanded him to do so. But against the background of these heights, sandwiched among them, right here in chapter 20, is Abraham's shameful conduct with the Philistine pagan king of Gerar, Abimelech. And his failure came so fast, before Sarah, it seems, was even pregnant with Isaac, or if she is pregnant, she is barely pregnant. It is imperceptible. But the fact is that the words of the Lord's promise are still ringing in their ears. Shortly after the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and the Dead Sea cities, a destruction Abraham saw from a distance, Abraham and Sarah pull up stakes of their tents once more, and they begin wandering once again. I can show you that if you look with me at chapter 20, verse 1. And Abraham journeyed from there to the south and dwelt between Kadesh and Shur and stayed in Gerar. He and his wife traveled to the south into the desert, spending some time in the line between the oasis of Kadesh and Shur, that at that time formed the Egyptian defense wall in the eastern Nile Delta. After some time, Abraham left that place, that grazing area near the oasis, and visited the royal city of Gerar in the land of the Philistines on the fringes of the Promised Land. If you know your modern geography, near present-day Gaza. But once again, we are reminded that Abraham and Sarah, the holy family, as John Calvin calls them here, were driven hither and thither, that they lacked a lasting home here on earth. They dwelt as wayfarers and sojourners and lived in tents as strangers in the land. All the while, a fixed and royal city was granted to a pagan king. Concerning all of this, Calvin observes something that we have said before, that it is, quote, profitable to be unsettled on earth. It is profitable, he said, for the pious to be thus unsettled on earth, lest by our minds setting ourselves on a comfortable and peaceful and secure life here, we lose our interest and our inheritance in heaven. Even the Son of Man, the Bible says, had no place to lay his head. Now we are amazed to read verse 2. And Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, she is my sister. And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. Haven't we seen this before? I thought of entitling the sermon, Here We Go Again. Or a little less reverently, Been There, Done That, Got the T-shirt. What's he doing? Haven't we seen all of this previously? Our astonishment is this, that Abraham, the holy man of God, the man of faith, once again resorted to the same sin that he had committed in Egypt right after receiving the promise of posterity that led him initially to leave Ur by faith. Here we are, decades later, not long after receiving the explicit promise, dated even this time, that in a year he shall have a son by Sarah. Nevertheless, he commits the same old sin. And our amazement is compounded when we remember Abraham's embarrassment on that previous occasion, the stinging reproach of Pharaoh then, very similar to that of Abimelech here, when he had then booted Abraham out of Egypt with this terse statement in the Hebrew, really of only four words, "Here, take your wife and go." So we have to ask ourselves, beloved, what has happened here with King Abimelech? Did not Abraham, our father, take time during these wanderings to meditate on the Lord's faithfulness? Did he not call to mind the Lord's recent promise to him? Did this not comfort him? Did it not shore up his confidence and his assurance in the Lord? Didn't Abraham learn his lesson in Egypt? After all, aren't we supposed to learn lessons when we sin? How can we find him repeating the same sin he committed before? Wasn't he chastened by his previous actions in Egypt? How could Abraham have forgotten the great danger that he had befallen, or that had befallen him and Sarah in Egypt? How could he once more strike his foot against the same stone? Hasn't he learned anything in 25 years now of walking with the Lord? Has he not grown in grace and knowledge, in faith and conduct? How can someone who loves God, can someone who loves God commit the same sin again? How can Abraham have conducted himself in this way once more, putting the Lord to the test so that the Lord once again had to protect him and his wife till the promised seed, Isaac, should be born? Now, dear friends, you understand that there is a certain presumptuousness in even asking these questions. And you know the answers, at least in part, to all of these questions. For you know the answers from your own hearts. There are certain old sins to which each and every one of us is uniquely susceptible. That sin that clings closely. That sin that easily entangles, as Hebrews 12 calls it. Habitual sins. Besetting sins. For some, it's deception. For others, it is lust. For others, greed, or anger, or jealousy, or fear. We each have our unique points at which we are especially vulnerable. We each have our own susceptibilities. Sins that may not appeal to others maintain a deadly lure for us and promote a tragic return to them again and again. Abraham's besetting sin, his entangling sin, his closely clinging sin, when pressured, was to trust himself rather than God. His besetting sin was self-trust and self-reliance rather than trust in God. When he felt pressured, when he was fearful, when he found himself in a difficult situation, his sin was to trust himself rather than God. Sometimes when he was pushed, he decided to give God a little help. with a little lie. Such sins are accompanied with musings like these. Lord, I trust you. I really do. But I just want to make sure that things work out right, just the way you promised they would. But in reality, this is self-trust rather than trust in God, which ought to have no place in a believer's life. At root, then, Abraham's sin, like your sin and like my sin, whatever name we may give it, results from a lack of faith, from a weak faith, from failing to trust that God will protect us, that he will provide for us in whatever situation we may find ourselves. Prevents us from believing that he is truly all we need in this world, that his grace is sufficient for us in every circumstance, and that therefore I can obey him, whatever he commands. I can know he will take care of me and fulfill his purposes by his sovereign power. Who am I to be astonished? Who are you to be astonished at Abraham's failure? When I have failed my Lord times without number, I who sin against him every day, I who every day fail to take him at his word and to trust his promises and to believe he will protect me and provide for me, who am I to be astonished at another's sin? After all, dear friends, we were never told in the Bible that any of us will be perfect this side of heaven. Nor were we ever told that even these great men of faith were rendered sinless in this life. Abraham was surely God's elect man. Surely he was a recipient of sovereign grace. Surely he was given very precious promises. But even the very best of men, it has been said, remain men at best. It's a quote variously attributed. I've seen it attributed to J.C. Ryle. Very quoteworthy. I've also seen it attributed to Spurgeon, also very quoteworthy, who's said to have said it this way: the best of men are conscious that they are men at best. And so was Abraham, and so are you and I. Oswald Chambers wrote, quote, God can achieve his purpose either through the absence of human power and resources or through the abandonment of reliance upon them. All through history, Chambers said, God has chosen and used nobodies because their unusual dependence on him made possible the unique display of his power and grace. Then he added these provocative words: he chose and used somebodies rather than mere nobodies only when they renounced dependence on their natural abilities and resources. End quote. When God calls us, beloved, he calls us to abandon ourselves, to abandon reliance on ourselves, on our wisdom, on our power, on our resources, and instead to rely entirely on him. And what we see Abraham doing, though he trusted God generally, though he trusted the Lord as a general course of life, though he surely believed the divine promise and was declared righteous, what we see him doing sometimes when push came to shove, when a threatening situation was present, when he sensed trouble. He relied on himself and his own wisdom and judgment to get through. He told what we might call today little white lies. Sarah was, in fact, his half-sister. He told such lies for the purpose of self-preservation. How just like us. How grossly negligent we ourselves are. How we fail to call to mind that we have previously provoked and tempted God, that He has previously forgiven us and had to rescue us. How quickly we forget that our lives would be in utter ruins if God had not come to our aid after we had sinned. Dear friends, my encouragement to you this morning as your pastor is that you not thoroughly examine Abraham's sin without also thoroughly examining yourselves. And I think that not one of us this morning will be found who will not acknowledge that we have offended the Lord in the same way. We too have been guilty of ingratitude. We too have forgotten our past failings and God's wonderful rescues. I don't know about you, but I don't doubt that after the incident in Egypt, Abraham resolved in his heart never to repeat that sin. Perhaps even promising to the Lord, "Lord, I will never do that again." But here he is, and here we are. Once again, same old sin. Isn't it amazing? Abraham is alive. Abimelech, believing that Sarah is Abraham's lovely sister. You get the feeling that this was the way things were done back then, has taken her into his harem. Sleep well tonight, Father Abraham. Sleep well, man of God. But he cannot sleep well. He will not sleep well. And we know he cannot. We all know what it was like for Abraham. We know the angst, that feeling of unease, the lack of sleep, the impure conscience that comes from our deceptions. Those times we have lied to others, misled others to maintain control of a situation, or lied to ensure our comfort, or lied to give others a better impression of ourselves, or allowed a false impression to persist so that others would think well and better of us. We lie to make ourselves look better. We lie to make ourselves keep ourselves out of trouble. We lie for shameless self-promotion. We lie for selfish gain. We lie to save our rear ends. We lie. All men and women and children lie. We are liars. Let God be true, Paul says, and every man a liar. The father of the faithful, of us all, he lied. Dare you say that you never lie, that you would never lie? If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So what do we have? An instance of the weakness and frailty and infirmity of man, but also a remarkable instance of the power and the grace of God. Notice how God intervenes. Verse 3, but God. How precious those words are. But God. He came to Abimelech in a dream, warned him about what he had done unwittingly. Abraham sins, God intervenes. Abraham is weak, God is gracious. It is a miraculous, supernatural, divine intervention. Once again, God would not allow Abraham's lie to follow its inevitable course to tragedy. God had made a covenant with Abraham, an unconditional, unilateral covenant. And even Abraham's unfaithfulness cannot abrogate it. God would not allow Sarah into the arms of another man. He would not allow her to fall into the arms of any man but Abraham. I wonder if you've ever thought about that. If you've ever thought about how God protects you, restrains sin. What would become of us if the Lord allowed all of our sins to run their full course in our lives? What would become of us if He never intervened? If He never protected us? If He never restrained the full impact of our sins and never came to our rescue? I shudder to think of that. What my life would look like if all my sins ran their full course and if God permitted all of them to follow their inevitable path to tragedy. It's a horrible thought. All of our sins are potentially ruinous. But God is marvelously gracious. I want you to see, church, how very gracious God is here to Abraham. He doesn't rub Abraham's sin in his face. He does not declare from heaven, "That's it! You did this before. I forgave you last time. You didn't learn your lesson. Now you've sinned against me again in the same way. I'm going to let your sin follow its inevitable course so you'll really learn your lesson this time." No. He is gracious. He did not do that. He intervenes, He saves, He rescues, He intervened before Abimelech could do anything to Sarah. God prevented him from having relations with her. God informed the king that it was his omniscience, his omnipotence that kept Abimelech from violating Sarah, and that he must now return Sarah to her husband. God's sovereign hand is all over this story. He intervenes. He speaks in a dream. He prevents the situation from getting out of hand. He keeps Abimelech from sinning with Sarah. It's a remarkable account of his sovereign intervention on behalf of his covenant. In spite of his people's failures, we are reminded by that once again that if the kingdom and if the covenant were in our hands, if they were up to us, that it would fall in an instant. But because it is in God's hands, it is preserved. And beloved, isn't it fascinating to see once again how prominently Abraham's prayers, did you notice that, figure in this story? It's a detail not to be missed. Abimelech is told in verse 7 that Abraham is a prophet. It's the first time the word prophet is found in the Bible, and therefore, obviously, the first person in the Bible who is called a prophet, Abraham. Now restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you. And we're told in the passage how the fear of God had been kindled in the hearts of Abimelech and the other citizens of Gerar. When God confronts him, he now knows whose wife he has taken, and under false pretenses. And he's now told that the only hope he has is that Abraham would pray for him. Yes, God is sovereign, but there is still prayer. God will deliver Abimelech through Abraham's prayers, through intercessory prayer, the return of Sarah to her husband, and her husband's prayers were Abimelech's only hope. Isn't that remarkable? And don't you think that's true for us? That we are often delivered only because someone faithfully prayed an intercessory prayer for us. Most of all, our dear Lord Jesus, who sits at the right hand of God. And what is he doing there? He lives to make intercession for us at the throne of grace in heaven. Well, we must move things to a close. A couple of brief comments. As in Egypt, the pagan king appears to be more righteous than the man of God. Sometimes unbelievers are shamed by the goodness of others. And there are drops of grace that drip everywhere. Abimelech showers Abraham with gifts, just as Pharaoh had done before in chapter 12. And grace also goes out to Abimelech through Abraham's prayers. Verse 17. So Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech. Even when we sin, even when we fail, we can still pray. It's often the case that when we do sin, we stop praying. But be encouraged by this. Abraham had been weak. Abraham had faltered in faith, but still he prayed. God moved him to pray. God assured him that he would be heard, that his prayers would be the means of another man's healing. Oh, what a marvelous gift is prayer. I heard recently someone combed through, I don't know how this was done, through the use of computers, I'm sure, all of Jonathan Edwards' writings to see which words he used most often in his preaching. Because the assumption was that the man who preached the sinners in the hands of an angry God, that famous speech, would have used words like wrath and judgment more than any other. But what do you think was found? That over all other words, Edwards used two. Sweetness and excellence. The sweetness and the excellence of Christ. And nowhere do we see that sweetness more clearly nor more wonderfully but in the cross of Christ and in his grace to forgive sin. We sin and we sin and we sin. And Christ always forgives. We commit sins we should never commit. We Christians know better. We commit the same sins again and again. We fail to learn our lessons. We fail to be chastened. We have our besetting and our entangling and our closely clinging sins. We all have those areas where we are especially vulnerable. But God is a pardoning God. Jesus Christ is a forgiving Savior. As bad as our sins are, Christ will not reject His own. His covenant will not fail when we are faithless. I suppose the truest and best comparison is not between Lot and Abraham, but between Abraham and Jesus. And it makes us think of the perfection of Jesus, of His perfect righteousness. He who is fully God and fully man, as hard as it is for us to fathom, never, ever, ever sinned. Not even as a little child. He never told a lie. He never compromised to get Himself out of a sticky situation. He never sought the easy way out. He never did evil to protect Himself from danger. He did not sin when He was hungry and Satan tempted Him to make bread. He did not sin when the devil offered Him the kingdoms of this world. He did not sin in the garden when He was in such agony that His sweat became like drops of blood falling to the ground. When the pressure was at its highest point, when the cross was before Him, when the agony of bearing the weight of the world's sin upon Him, the spotless Lamb of God, pressed upon Him, He did not sin even then. He did not lie. He did not deceive. When men mocked Him and spat upon Him and hurled insults at Him, He did not seek another way. He entrusted Himself to God and was obedient to death, even death on a cross. It's by His grace, by His obedience, and His cross alone that we are saved. Not by Lot, not by Abraham, surely not by anything that we can do. We're saved by faith in the sufficient, finished work of Christ alone. Consider, dear friends, this remarkable instance both of human infirmity and of the grace of God. Abraham sinned, God intervened, and even by that weak man's prayers, others were healed. What a wonder that is. What is your area of pressure? Your area of temptation where life presses upon you even now? Behold the grace of God to you in spite of your sin. And who knows? Perhaps if you pray as Abraham prayed, God will provide healing both to you and to others. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your amazing grace. Thank you that all is not lost because of our besetting sin. Thank you that you maintain your kingdom and keep your covenant unfailingly, even when we are unfaithful. Bless now your word and the gospel, and write your truth on our hearts. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.